I don't forget. Okay, Bernie, good morning. I see you have signed in. I'm good to glad to see you on there. Let me just welcome our visitors today. Bonnie's back with us, and Bob and Darth are back with us as well. So we are pleased with that. The Braddies have joined our class, so they're new members, so welcome them. They'll be in our we've got a few others who joined recently, and I've sent notes out. I'll be sending a little thing about what they want you to know about themselves out as soon as we get that all back. So anyway, welcome. Today we're gonna finish we're gonna do chapter 9 of Daniel. I am gonna finish that today because we've got too many. The next three chapters of Daniel, 10, 11, and 12, are, if you think this one's complicated today, wait till you see the rest of them. So I want to get this one done, and I think I can get it all in. I'm also going to talk a little bit about Israel. But let me just, this is kind of our schedule as we go forward. You can see where we're going to be. I think either 11 or 12, I'm going to have to split, maybe both of them. So we'll see how we get that. As I prepare for those, I'll know whether I'm going to be able to get them all in or not. No, Bernie Foltz got on though. Bernie, okay. We still got some people trying to get on, so we'll try to get that all done here in a second. Let me add my notes here before I forget it. So that's kind of what our plan is. That November 23rd is not a Sunday, but that's Thanksgiving, so that's coming up. And you know, just I know you all are aware of that. I do want to talk a little bit about Israel before we go. There's a lot of things going on over there. Fortunately, I say fortunately, the internet has been up and down over there in Gaza, so we're not getting all the fake news. What's interesting to me is Israel. They have captured now this guy they call, you know what Hollywood is. Well, and you know what Bollywood is. Well, now they're calling this Pallywood. It's the same guy, and he dresses up as a dead terrorist, as a dead civilian. He dresses up as an ambulance worker, and they take his picture, and they smear red all over him. But he comes alive because the next time they have a picture, he's in it. So, you know, he's their star of their Pallywood. And they've got him now. And every time he gets on, they make a point of showing him. And so come on in. I think there's some chairs over here. Keep coming. I think they're around. I hope there's two over there. So in Israel, we're not seeing as much as we probably are used to seeing, but we are seeing quite a bit of information. And I think it's kind of interesting because now what we're seeing is that Israel is beginning to be pressed to pause. You know, they're not stopping, and Israel is, you know, humanitarian reasons. And of course, we also know that any humanitarian relief that goes there gets taken by the fighters. So if it's gas, if it's food, whatever, they don't ever give it to the Palestinians. They keep it for themselves. So they're trying to get a pause. And Israel said, no pause. We're not doing a pause until you release all the hostages, not one at a time, all of them. We want to see them all. And until we see them all, we're not going to stop. And so that's kind of, you know, they don't want to release them all, of course. So we're going to see what happens. I do see more and more support of Hamas in the world. If you read the news or see anything, it's kind of frightening because it's not just here. TikTok is part of it. It's not just here. But it's in Europe as well, and it's pretty scary. I'm going to show you some statistics in a minute, which may alarm you, may not alarm you. I'm not sure, but missiles are still coming in. They're coming in from Gaza, believe it or not. And of course, they're, you know, they've taken out 200 or 2,500 targets in Gaza. The estimate is there's about 8 or 9,000 Palestinians that have been killed in this run. And of course, they still have tens of thousands of terrorists that are not dead and are continuing to live underground in the tunnels. Missiles and mortars are coming in from Syria and Lebanon. They're even trying to be sent in from Yemen. Problem Yemen's got is they're too far away, and they send a missile and somebody shoots it down. So it's either it goes over Saudi Arabia and they shoot it down, it goes over Jordan and they shoot it down, or it comes out in the Red Sea and the U.S. shoots it down. So they're not having much luck other than just spending Iran's money firing missiles off. But anyway, they're still there and they're making the point that they're, you know, against Israel. So I don't know what's going to happen there. I do fear that we're going to very shortly, we're going to get in a much bigger war over there. Turkey has now aligned themselves very strongly with Hamas, threatened to send troops to Gaza. I don't think that'll happen, but that's, you know, it could be, I suppose. Russia and North Korea are rattling sabers. Again, I don't know what they'll do, but they are supplying weapons, you know, as weapons, a lot of North Korean weapons, a lot of Iranian weapons and Russian weapons now are coming into some of these areas to fight against Israel. Fake news is mounting. I think I mentioned last week, there are some unexpected benefits to this. Jews worldwide are beginning to see anti-Semitism has not gone away. And in Europe, the groundswell of people who want to transfer back to Israel is getting large. So in you can imagine in France, if you've seen the news at all, in France, in London, in the Netherlands, in Germany, in Sweden, they're having massive protests and Jews are being killed. They're having, you know, Stars of David painted on their house to identify where they live. In Russia, they've stormed an airport because they thought Jews were coming in on an airplane. So there's a lot of things going on in the world which make us nervous, but certainly make Jews nervous everywhere they are. So I would not be surprised to see a lot of them making application to go back to Israel. And I think that's, I hesitate to say God works in mysterious ways, but you know, the Holocaust is what propelled 5 million Jews to go to Israel. This may propel another million to come out of the other countries. Interestingly enough, there's about, I don't know what the exact number is now, but it's probably 10 or 12 million Jews worldwide. About six of them are in Israel. About five of them are in the U.S. And the rest of the million or 2 million are scattered around Europe and everywhere else. So we've got a huge number of Jewish Americans. And of course, Europe has very few now because they've all been leaving. Russia, fewer than that. But I want to show you a couple of things that, which may be, certainly I think will be interesting. If you look at the Middle East right now, and I don't know whether you can see this very well, but I'll try to point it out. Of course, Israel's this tiny little country right here. And all of these other countries are taking strong positions against Israel. This is Yemen down here. And of course, you've got, you know, Gaza, and you've got Lebanon, and you've got Lebanon and Syria. You've got Turkey, you've got Iran, a lot of things. Libya over here is making noise, but they haven't actually done anything. They're just making noise. And but all of these countries are arrayed against Israel. Israel, you know, is about the size of New Jersey. It's pretty small. But the other interesting thing, and I don't think it shows on this map, it doesn't. It's up here a little further. But there's a wider threat from Russia and China and North Korea and what I call the stands. You know, Turkmenistan, Afghanistan, you know, Kyrgyzstan, and all the stands up there, because they're all predominantly Muslim, and they're also predominantly anti-Israel. And they used to be part of the Soviet Union; they're not anymore, but they're going to be part of that year that end times conglomeration of people in what we call Magog, the War of Gog and Magog. So they're all sort of beginning to pull in. And the other thing I would say is, just as a point of interest, if you study end times and you study the War of Armageddon or the Battle of Gog and Magog, they all kind of come down into a plain in Israel, just below the town of Megiddo. And one of the ways they get their armies in that plain is they come down through Turkey. And one of the ways they get through Turkey is they've widened the path. Now Russia, having Crimea and also pieces of Ukraine, they've got a much wider path for all of their army to come down into and Israel. So, you know, we look at these wars and we think they're not necessarily demonic inspired, but the reality is they all fit an end time scenario, and you don't see it unless you start paying attention to what's happening. But it is kind of interesting. And I think as we look at the wider conflict, we'll certainly know in the coming weeks how far this is going to go. I think Israel should be finished with Hamas within a week or two. And then we'll see what the others do, as Bob and some of the others.
Be getting support out of Germany, England, and France.
Well, I'll show you why that's the case in just a minute. I'm going to show you Gaza first. So here's Gaza. I've blown the map up, but this is the city of Gaza City up here. And Israel has now, of course, this is Israel. This is the Mediterranean Sea. So Israel has now encircled them completely. And this yellow area is where they're going into the tunnels. They're trying to push them all down here. Let me go back. Trying to push them all down here. So they're completely bounded now. And they're just taking their time going into these tunnels because they don't want massive casualties of their own troops. Plus, they don't want any casualties for the hostages that are down underground. And they're hopefully, you know, putting enough squeeze play on them that they will begin to start negotiation to release hostages. We'll see how that area, how that works. But I think before they really close the loop tight, they want to get as many hostages out as they can. And one of the interesting scenarios, we talked about this a little bit, but all these tunnels, there's like 5,000 miles of tunnels underneath here, and they house rebels, they house arms, they house that people live down there, that terrorists do. And so we talked about the tunnel rats in Vietnam, and nobody wants tunnel rats here to have to go in and get them out one at a time. So my guess is what they will do is they will bomb this area over here and just let the Mediterranean flood in those tunnels and squeeze them out that way. That's what my guess will happen. That's what I would do if I were in charge, but I'm not. But because that way, I mean, it'll take a while for the water to get up, but if somebody wants to get out, they can. But if they don't want to get out, Israel's not going to lose 5,000 soldiers trying to go into those tunnels. So that's going to be interesting. I do want to show you now something I think Bob talked about, longer term concern. If you look at this, Germany has 4.76. This is 2020, by the way. So it's worse than this now. Germany has about 4.75 million Islamic immigrants who have come in. Remember all the wars in Syria and all the people that left Syria and how they got into the European Union, and because there's no borders, they went wherever they wanted to be. So let's just say Germany has 5 million, France has 5 million, United Kingdom has almost 3 million, probably more than that now. And you can look down, even Italy's got 2 million, even Belgium has 630,000, and Belgium's a tiny little country. Greece has 600,000, they're all over this area. You can look at the map, the colors in the map, and it'll tell you kind of where they are. One of the reasons, and they didn't color this map up here, but let me see, somebody just kind of coming in. Jane's coming in. So welcome, Jane. So one of the reasons that we're seeing all the trouble in Europe right now is that there's so many Muslims over there that they're storming places, they're writing on walls, they're highlighting Jewish houses, Jewish worships, Jewish businesses. And I think that's going to get worse before it gets better. It's a warning for us. I mean, really, it's a warning for us. I want to show you one more page, and this may give you some confidence. Maybe it won't. This is the U.S. This is 2020. You can see the colors. The darker the color, the more Muslim population. The dark green is 3% or more. That's this color. And you can see Illinois, New York, New Jersey, Delaware, you know, you can see where they all are. Here's the top five: Illinois, New York, New Jersey, Maryland, Michigan. Top five by number is New York, California, Illinois, New Jersey, and Texas. But even down here, you can see in Georgia, And in Florida, you know, these numbers are, you know, 1.5 to 2%. But it's kind of interesting, you know, where they are going. And so where you're going to see more areas of Sharia law, where these little enclaves get together and they don't assimilate. They want their own place. They want their own area. They don't want police presence. They'll do their own thing. And of course that leads to pretty dangerous things. We see it in Minnesota all the time. Minnesota is called the Islamic Republic of Minnesota now, because that's kind of what they are, especially Minneapolis and St. Paul. So there are a lot of things going on in the country, but really we have 1.3% nationwide. But you can see there's a lot of states where there's virtually no Muslims. I mean,
they're, Minnesota and Michigan are swing states.
They are.
Which can really affect those.
It can. And, you know, you can see Pennsylvania over here is lighter green, but it's, you know, it's getting darker. Texas is getting darker. And I'm sure that's a lot of immigrants that have come in across that border. So it's just kind of interesting to see. They're not going where it's real cold in Alaska. Nobody's going up there. So I'm not going to make a comment about that. But
Or Alabama or South Carolina,
by the way. I mean, those two states are in Mississippi. These states are kind of unusual down here because they've kind of made a block down here, except for a few states, you know, Kentucky, West Virginia, and a few others. So this is just an interesting map, and it's 2020. So if we had it today or 2024, it would probably look a little different than this. But I tell you this because it's of longer concern to us, and the longer our border stays open, my opinion, the more radicals we're going to get in, not just Islamic radicals, but we're going to get drug lords, we're going to get gangs, we're going to get all sorts of unlawful people who don't want to assimilate. They want to come in and kill and steal and do whatever they need to do. But that's kind of where we are right now. Any questions about that? Anything you want to ask about that I didn't cover? I'm sure I didn't cover very much of it, but I could spend an hour talking about that, and I don't want to do that today.
Yeah, I was wondering, if that was not eventual, now about all those comments in Gaza,
the Israeli government? Oh yeah, they knew about it. They knew about it. But it's part of the problem is, you know, they, for example, the big hospital that they claim Israel bombed, which of course wasn't true, underneath that hospital, they have gas storage. So they steal the gas when it's given. I mean, gasoline. They have food, they have hostages, they have terrorists underneath there. So if the Israelis bomb the hospital, they're going to kill civilians, and they use them as shields. They've got their rocket launchers in kindergartens and in daycare areas because they know Israelis not going to strike there. So, you know, they use them as human shields. They're actually shooting people now who are trying to escape and go south. They're putting roadside bombs and they're shooting people to get them to stay there because they don't want Israel to come in. They think that's their deterrent. So, yeah, Israel knows about them, but, you know, to in the absence of any innocent bystanders, Israel could have taken care of this in about a day, just with the bombs and the, you know, they could do it through the air without ever getting there. But that's not the way it is. And Israel, unlike Hamas, does not try to kill civilians. They try to, you know, they've dropped leaflets to try to get them to leave. You know, there's a question as to how many innocent civilians there are there, to be honest with you. And there's also a question about whether they're going to let them leave anyway. They're going to make them stay there. So that's interesting. And I guess as we look at all this, we could fret about it. But I would just say God is in charge. And this may be part of his end times. It is part of his end times mission because he's allowing it to happen right now. And so we've just got to, you know, praise him and just keep looking up and keep looking forward, because things will get better as dark as they are now. It reminds me of, you know, the 23rd Psalm, we walk, you know, in the shadow of the valley of death. We're in that shadow now. I mean, we're not dead, but we're in that shadow. Yeah, John.
So, I keep hearing about the possibility of the future,
Oh, yeah. Those yep. Things, yep.
Along with the specifics about the fitness, there's a lot of our drugs that are free, the late year, and people take just one shot at it.
They're dead. And they don't even know because it may just be in a drug they're trying to take for something else. Yeah, there's a lot of effects that we don't see marches all over the world for that. We don't see marches about, you know, the other things that are happening that are very negative. But this one, I think it's because of anti-Semitism. And it's also because people in the world don't like God. And they don't like God's people. They don't like the things of God. So, still working now? Still working? Okay. All right, good. So I think that's right. That's a good point. So let me get on to Daniel here before we get too far away. Let me just do a quick review of chapter 8. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on chapter 8. If you want to listen to that, you can go back last week and listen to the thing we did on that. But chapter 8, Daniel sees himself in a vision in a town called Susa, which was on the border of Babylon. And it's in modern-day Iran, in the area that's called Elam, which was one of the early names for that part of the world. But he sees him there standing near the citadel, which is the fortress inside the city of Susa. And he sees himself standing by a canal or a river called the Ui River or canal. And in his dream, he not only sees himself, but he sees he sees a ram. It's a big ram. It's got two equal horns. And the ram is running from north to south to east. Doesn't go west, north to south to east, conquering everything in its place. Anything that comes against him gets defeated. And as he goes, one horn begins to get much bigger than the other one. It gets very, very large. And the ram cannot be stopped. And he's watching this. And then coming out of his sight from the west comes a goat, a shaggy goat that has one big horn. Remember I showed you pictures of them last week. Not real pictures, but, you know, drawings. And it comes in. It doesn't touch the ground. It flies in from the west. And it attacks this ram, and it kills this ram, and it breaks the horns off, and it stomps it to the ground, and it takes over, and it begins to dominate. And everything that the ram had, it has, plus it has where it came from, and it begins to expand the empire. Then he watches the horn get broken off or fall off, however you want to look at it. And then the horn becomes four horns. Picture the goat. Now four horns are coming up. And they're growing and they become powerful. All this takes about 20 years, not in the vision, but in real history. And he doesn't have any idea what it means. And he's looking around and trying to figure out. And all of a sudden, the angel Gabriel shows up and begins to tell him that the ram was the Babylonian, was the Persian, Medo-Persian Empire. And the two kings were the Medo kings and the Persian kings. And over time, the Persian kings became stronger, and it became this empire of Persia. And it conquered and dominated all that area. And then out of the west came this goat, and this goat was the Greek empire. Remember, we studied these earlier. We looked at the four great empires that were going to replace Babylon. And this goat was the Greek empire, and the horn was Alexander the Great, who's probably one of the greatest military geniuses ever in the world. And so he stops the Persians. He comes in great anger because the Persians had tried to take over Greece and actually defeated Greece in some skirmishes and battles. So Alexander was not happy with the Persians, but rather than fight them there, his ships and all went directly to Persia and attacked the heart of the empire, which he defeated, and then he, you know, mopped it up after that. But he died at age 32. The horn was broken. He died at age 32. And four generals of his took over what was the Greek Empire. And the Greek Empire, you know, had headquarters in Syria, headquarters in Egypt, headquarters in Greece, and headquarters up in Turkey. And they kind of divided up the empire. And that's the four smaller wards. We talked about that also a couple of weeks ago. We talked about, you know, some of the things that were predicted when he used the imagery of a jaguar with four heads. That was kind of that imagery. Some of this is repeating, but it's repeating because every time it happens, the Lord reveals more information to Daniel about what's going to happen during this time. So it also shows one of those four horns of the Greek Empire getting large and taking over. And that's, we talked about that empire last week. It was Seleucid Empire, the one that was in Syria. And the grandson of this founder or the king of that was Antiochus Epiphanes. Pastor Jeff mentioned that in his sermon last week, which I thought was a good tie-in. But he's the guy that people use as a prototype of the Antichrist. He hated the Jews. He hated the things of God. And he basically took over that empire. There was a lot of intrigue in that. But he conquered what was the king of the south then, Egypt, the Ptolemy Empire. And they owned Israel, and he took Israel over. Some of that we talked about last week. But in the end, he burned a goat, sacrificed a goat in the temple and desecrated the temple. And the Jews had a little revolt and killed a bunch of them, put his own high priest in. And that went along until the time of the Maccabees, which I mentioned, if you want to go read First and Second Maccabees, which is in the Apocrypha, not in your Bible, unless you have a Bible with an Apocrypha in it, or you can just look it up online. But that's a historical narrative of the time of the Maccabees, not God-inspired, but it is historical. So it's worthwhile reading if you want to understand that period. But anyway, they defeat him and they kick him out and clean the temple up. And we'll see some of that again here in chapter 9, although it's a little bit different version of it. So that's chapter 8. So in the end of chapter 8, Gabriel has explained all this to Daniel. But Daniel is really confused. I mean, he understands some of it. He doesn't understand much of it, but he's writing it down. Now we read it, and we have the benefit of history. We can actually go look at secular history and see where this took place and see how it happened, how accurate these prophecies are. And so we get some confidence into the fact that these are real revelations and prophecies that are revealed by God to Daniel and then explained by the angel Gabriel. So that's chapter 8, and that sets us for chapter 9. And chapter 9 happens later, but still before all of this takes place, and all of this stuff with Persia and with Greece and all that. So in chapter 9, Daniel, now in the first year of Darius, this is a Mede that comes after the guy that was the first one, a Mede by descent who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom. So we're back in time to where Daniel's actually living, not in his vision, but in where he's living. But in the first year of his reign, he understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. And we've talked briefly about this, but let me just recap for you for a minute. Jeremiah the prophet was a contemporary of Daniel. He was born a little earlier than Daniel. He was not taken captive. He stayed in Jerusalem he wasn't in the city, so he wasn't captured when all of the others were captured. And he began to write, he's a prophet, and he began to write about what was going to happen. And part of his writing was about the duration of the exile, 70 years. We looked at a subject, a verse or two in Jeremiah 29, I believe, where it talks about this. But I want you to understand a couple of things. Daniel understood the word he was reading as scripture. He understood it was God's revelation. It wasn't just somebody written by a prophet over in Jerusalem or in old Israel, but he viewed it as scripture. And he also reviewed it, he looked at it as the word of the Lord, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet. So one of the things we see about Daniel is right away, Daniel is a believer that what the Bible says is true is true, that it's truth, it's scripture, and it's something he's going to build his life on. He has so far, and it's worked well for him. And he understands from that scripture that this exile time and this desolation of the temple will last 70 years. So because he's now been about 65 years in the land, he's getting older. He's been a prominent person in both the Babylonian Empire and also in the Medo-Persian Empire to come. So because of all this, because he understood it as prophecy, because he understood it as scripture, it says, so he turned to the Lord and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I'll ask you a question. Most of us know an answer to this in your mind. If you think about people you know, people you've been in churches with, you know people who are incredible prayers. They can stand up and they can pray, and you think, my gosh, I was thinking that, but there's no way I could have said it the way they said it. You know, we think there's guys that we know in our past that have been in churches that they're incredible at that. It's a gift of God to be able to stand up and pray and get your thoughts in an order to present to God. Daniel is one of those guys, and we're going to see a prayer now that Daniel offers to the Lord. But, you know, I just want you to be aware that there are people like that, you know, who are profound prayers. It's a gift of God. And Daniel's prayer starts out this way. Verse 4 says, I prayed to my God and confessed. And I want to just make a point. Daniel viewed God as his God. You know, sometimes we view God as God, but do we view him as our God? You know, the question about when somebody gets saved, whether they accept him as Lord, if he's Lord, he's your God. If he's not Lord, he's just God. And Daniel accepted him as his God. He is his God. He pleaded with him. Prayer and petition, fasting, sackcloth. Pleading with him means it was a long prayer. It was a somber prayer. He prayed in depth. Prayer and petition, he asked and he confessed. He asked for things, but he confessed for things as well. Fasting, we don't often fast anymore. You know, I fast between lunch and dinner, but it's not really fasting. But why do we fast? We fast because it takes our mind off of food and forces us to think about God. It forces our mind to focus on what we're there to do, which is pray. And so he fasted, and he fasted in sackcloth. Now, sackcloth, we don't often have sackcloth around our house either. You know, maybe it's an old jumpsuit that's worn out, but it's not sackcloth. Sackcloth represents humbleness and unworthiness. You come before God as an unworthy creature in humbleness to ask him for something. And you are depicting his sovereignty, his control by the way you approach him. You don't approach him in any sort of pride. You approach him in humbleness. Ashes, we don't do ashes much. I know, you know, in some churches they still do Ash Wednesday where they, before Lent, and that's really done as a sign of repentance and sorrow, and you're gonna do something now which you don't normally do, and you want God and other people to see you're coming as a sign of repentance and a sign of sorrow in what you're gonna be asking God for. And I know we don't do all of that. I mean, sometimes we do, sometimes we don't. But we still see today people, you know, on the Wednesday that starts Lent, we see people with, you know, little ashes smudged on the forehead. We as Baptists don't typically do that. I think Catholics do that. I think some of the other, what you might call high churches do that. But it's not something we do. It's not required, but it's not something to be scoffed at either. It's really somebody who's making a dedicated effort to say to God that I'm coming in repentance. Whether they do or not, it's a whole other story. But so Daniel's prayer, it begins with a confession. Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenants of love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Now that's pretty powerful right there, you know, because he tells God who he is, a great and awesome God who keeps his promises. You know, when he makes a promise, he keeps his promise, even to those who disobey him, but certainly to those who love him and keep his commandments, he keeps his promises. And then he comes in the next verse and says, we have sinned. Daniel was not a big sinner, but Daniel was human, so he, I'm sure, had his time of sin. But he comes as a representative of his people, the Jewish people. We have sinned and done wrong. He's accepted the fact that they're sinners. We have been wicked and have rebelled. We have turned away from your commands and laws. Turned away from your commands and laws. That says to me, they knew what they were. They just turned their back on them. And isn't that so much like the world today? You know, all you have to do is read the news. And, or the other thing you can do, if you subscribe to any, what I'll call, in quotes, Christian publications. Some of these publications are out on the edge. I mean, they're very fringe worthy now. And of course, the Lord told us we'd have apostasy within the church, people falling away from the true doctrine, following after things that aren't true. And we see that everywhere. Even though they know the truth, they turn away from it. And they turn away from the laws, and they can turn away from the commands. And boy, it's rampant in the U.S. right now. It's already happened in Europe. They've already turned away. If you go see cathedrals there, they're beautiful buildings. Most of them are historical. If they have any church services in them now, there'll be 20 people gathered, and they'll all be older. There won't be any young people in there. They'll all be older. And they're remnants of what was a tradition 50 or 60 years ago, which is basically gone today. The National Cathedral, I'm ashamed to say, is the same way in Washington, D.C. It's like a museum. There's nothing going on there. Certainly the Holy Spirit, Ricky hates it when I do this. Don't do it. Okay, I won't do it. There's certainly no Holy Spirit. You go in there and you don't feel any Holy Spirit in that building. I'll tell you later.
When Vicky's not here,
yeah. But he says, we have been wicked and done wrong. We have rebelled, turned away from your commands. We've not listened to your servants, the prophets. You know, Israel, if you ever study the Old Testament, Israel was horrible. I mean, they killed the prophets. They drove them out of town. They wouldn't listen to them. They didn't want to hear from God. They wanted to do what they wanted to do. And they didn't listen to the prophets. And that was certainly the case in the split northern kingdom of Israel, when they were carted off by the Assyrians. It was the case of the southern kingdom of Judah when they were carted off by the Babylonians into exile. So the prophets who spoke in your name, you know, I come to tell you what the Lord told me to tell you. They didn't pay attention. Neither their kings, their princes, which means their higher officials, and our ancestors, and to the people of all the land. They came to preach this to everybody, and they didn't listen. So he's confessing this to God. A pretty powerful confession, really. And he says, Lord, you are righteous. So in contrast to their stubbornness and wickedness and inability to follow the prophets, or unwillingness to follow the prophets, he tells the Lord he is righteous. But this day, we are covered with shame. It's an interesting choice of words, covered with shame. I mean, it doesn't mean we've just got a little spot we're going to flick off. We're covered. It's like the bucket of shame just got poured out all over them. They're covered with shame. The people of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, both near and far, in all of the countries where you have scattered us because of our unfaithfulness to you. We're going to see the Jews have a history of being scattered. And when you get to AD 70, you see the final completion of what is called the diaspora, which is the great dispersion. Diaspora means dispersion, when they're all spread out all over the world. But they're beginning to see now, and he confesses the fact that because they've unworthy, God has pushed them out of the land. He didn't want them in the land. And he says, but the Lord is merciful and forgiving, even though we have rebelled against him. So they're beginning to come back to the Lord and ask a question. ask for him to be merciful and forgiving. We have not obeyed our Lord, our God, or kept the laws he gave us through his servants, the prophet. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned away, refusing to obey you. I mean, this is pretty pretty powerful stuff against the whole establishment of Israel and their leaders and their priests and everybody. And also Daniel is taking responsibility. It's a corporate prayer, so he's taking responsibility for that as well. So all of this is an acknowledgement of their sin. And then he comes to him and he says, you have fulfilled the word spoken against us and against our rulers by bringing us great disaster. You know, we read the prophetic word and we understand that God's judgment falls on people. It has in the past. And I guess the point of this discussion from my perspective today is that God, who did not lack the will to judge his own people, will not lack the will to judge us as well. We've got to be better than that. We've got to be listening to him. We've got to be following him. We've got to be doing our best. None of us are perfect. None of us are going to be perfect. We're lucky we're on the other side of the cross, where all of our sins are forgiven. But our attitude and the way we approach the Lord has a lot to do with how successful we are in this life, and also how much he blesses us in this life. And so we need to be mindful of that. Many in our own families have turned away from the Lord they learned as a child. We can only hope that as they get a little older and they get a little wiser, that they will return back to the Lord.
Not yeah. Perfect,
not perfect, but without excuse. True.
It's a wonderful way to pray, to confess.
It is. You praise God for who he is. You confess your sin, and then you ask for whatever you want to ask for in humble prayer. And he says, under the whole heaven, nothing has ever been done like has been done to Jerusalem. You know, everybody thinks their own situation is the worst ever. And Daniel was no different. He thought that the worst thing had happened, they'd all been driven out. You know, the temple had been abandoned. All their people had been killed or carted off. And that's bad. It's really nothing compared to what's going to happen later. But he doesn't know that. And then he says, just as it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us, yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our sins and giving attention to your truth. So even though God punishes us and we recognize the punishment, isn't it interesting that we're so stubborn that we do not confess our sin and come back to him? We see that in spades when we get into the tribulation time. That's a major display of the fulfillment of this kind of a verse right here. Verse 14, the Lord did not hesitate to bring disaster on us, for the Lord is righteous in everything he does, yet we have not obeyed him. So he's saying, you were righteous, you told us, and even though you told us, and even though you acted, we still haven't come back to you. But we still consider you are still righteous in all you do, and in the judgment you're giving us, and you didn't hesitate to do it. That gives me a little pause right there, because, you know, we always think, and people say, well, you know, the God of the Old Testament was mean. The God of the New Testament is not mean. And God wouldn't do that to us. I'm a good person. Well, I mean, you need to get back and read a little more of the Bible, because it's a little clear the God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. And they're just different revelations in time for what God has done for his people. But they're not different. God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And so he's talking about a promise of judgment that has been fulfilled. God promised judgment. He fulfilled it. And yet he's still righteous in his eyes. Now, Lord, our God, who brought your people out of Egypt, reminding the Lord of how faithful he is, with a mighty hand and who made for yourself a name that endures to this day, we have sinned, we have done wrong. In keeping with all your righteous acts, turn away your anger and your wrath from Jerusalem, your city, your holy hill. Holy hill meaning Mount Moriah, where the Temple Mount is today. Our sins and the iniquities of our ancestors have made Jerusalem and your people an object of scorn to all around us. It is interesting. I was reading a little bit of Obadiah last night. Obadiah is very short, 20 verses maybe, and it's about the judgment of the Edomites. I've said before, the Edomites or the Idumeans are really the historical fathers of the Palestinian people. And it's kind of interesting because God judges them for celebrating at Israel's woes. You know, it's Israel's half-brother, Esau. But when they were taken away by the Babylonians, the Edomites celebrated, you know, like they do now. When October 7th happened and all that massacre happened, in Islamic areas, especially in Gaza and others, there was celebration, handing out candy, shooting fireworks off, laughing in the street, glad, gleeful. Well, if you read Obadiah, yeah, on 9/11, same thing. You read in Obadiah that God holds them responsible for that, for laughing in the face of disaster that comes on their brothers.
Maybe God will use those aircraft carriers that just happened to be in the...
Yeah, I'm sure he's got a plan. I don't know what it is, but I'm sure he's got a plan. So we'll see how that works out. And he says, now, God, hear our prayers. Hear the prayers and petitions of your servant. For your sake, Lord, look with favor on your desolate sanctuary. Not for the sake of Daniel. Daniel never goes back to Jerusalem. He dies over in the captive areas. But for the sake of the sanctuary, for the sake of his name, for the sake of the people who will occupy that in the future, look with favor on your desolate sanctuary. Give ear, our God, and hear. Open your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name. We do not make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. I mean, that's interesting right there. And that's something we all should understand and incorporate in our prayers, that, you know, we can ask for stuff from God, but God is a merciful God and a loving God. We don't deserve whatever he gives us, except some of the bad things. You know, we pray for mercy, not justice, in our own lives. We want mercy because of the sins we've committed, and he's praying for mercy here. He says, Lord, listen. Lord, forgive. Lord, hear and act. For your sake, my God, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name. So he's winding up this prayer now, and he's bringing a sense of urgency to it for the Lord, because he knows the 70 years is almost up. He knows there's like 3 years left before the temple is to be rebuilt according to the word of Jeremiah. And then all of a sudden something happens. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and making my request to the Lord my God for his holy hill, while I was still in prayer, Gabriel, the man I had seen in the earlier vision, came to me in swift flight about the time of the evening sacrifice. So I want to make a couple of points here as we go. Daniel is still in the prayer. He's written the prayer down. So somewhere in the middle of the prayer, Gabriel shows up. And it's towards the end of the day. It's towards the end of the evening sacrifice that Daniel did all the time. But he says it's the same guy, same Gabriel that came before, came to me in swift flight. So let me say, swift flight does not mean that Daniel came and has wings. It means he came swiftly. It doesn't mean he doesn't have wings. We just don't know. We don't see the picture of Daniel. But, you know, Gabriel. We don't see the picture of Daniel either, but Gabriel may or may not have wings, but he's a pretty interesting guy. We're going to see what I think is him in the next chapter. There's no clarity on that, but we'll get a little bit of a vision of who he is in the next chapter. And so he comes and he instructed me. So he tells him some stuff, and he said to me, Daniel, I have now come to give you insight and understanding. So he knows why he's there. You know, he's praying to God. He's asking for God to forgive the sin, to have mercy on the temple, to, you know, have mercy on the people, and for the sake of God's name and the sake of Jerusalem, to allow them to go forward. And then Gabriel says, as soon as you begin to pray, a word went out, which I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. Now, let me ask you this. Daniel had not finished the prayer. How did God know what he was going to pray? He knows it all. And, you know, we think, wouldn't we love to be able to pray like Daniel? But, you know, the reality is the Holy Spirit within us takes the groans of our hearts and elevates them to the Lord. We don't have to be an eloquent prayer. If we come in the right spirit and we offer up to the Lord our prayer, he knows our heart, and that prayer goes up to God. Same thing for Daniel. That went up to God. And Gabriel said he came in swift flight. Now, how far away was Daniel? Yeah, you have a question. Absolutely. Absolutely. Psalm, 139.
Our prayer really doesn't get to God. It's the Holy Spirit that takes that and in his words. Is that right?
Holy Spirit is God.
Yeah.
It gets to God. It gets to God. He may be the channel.
But our words.
Our words. You're asking me to go beyond what I know. I know that when we pray, God hears our prayers. Whether he hears them through the Holy Spirit or whether he hears them because he understands English, maybe not Wisconsin English, but regular English. I get the two of you at one time here. Three of you. Just a joke. Just a joke. I think God understands whatever language we speak in. That's the final straw. So I've lost my train of thought. So that's what I get for trying to make a joke.
Go through Jesus and then to God.
Well, they go to God.
Right to his ear.
Right to his ear. Our mouth to his ear.
I think the area of interpretation is when you're sharing the gospel, the words you say, the Holy Spirit uses. Mm-hmm. The ears of the other person may hear something totally different because the Holy Spirit intervenes, because it's the Holy Spirit doing the work.
Right. Yeah. And I think that's all a mystery, you know, as to how it all happens. But we know it happens. Mm-hmm. And we know God hears, not only God, but God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. So we know that that's gone on here. And we come to, did I finish the one before? I think I slipped a, let me go back down here. Okay, so I wonder how far away Gabriel was and how long this little interlude is. I mean, we don't know, and it doesn't matter. It's not like his swift flight might take a nanosecond. I don't have any idea, or the twinkle of an eye. But I think probably also God sent Gabriel. We're going to find out in a little while, not today, but maybe next week, about what some of the delays were and some of this happening. But right now, I think God always wants us to verbalize our prayer as best we can because, you know, we're all, you know, in the old school teacher mode. If you're you may learn by reading, you may learn by hearing, or you may learn by doing. And for many of us, when we say something, we audibly say it, and we hear our prayer. We hear our prayer, and it runs through our mind. We remember it stronger in our mind than if we just hear it, audible thing, where it's a learning thing. I think God wants us to verbalize those because he wants us to understand the prayer that we're offering, not just a rote prayer, not just something we say that just runs from, you know, some little hidden compartment in our brain out through our mouth that actually goes through, you know, a thinking process. I don't know. That's just my thought. But anyway, it was kind of interesting to me that he was in the middle of the prayer, and yet at the beginning of the prayer, he was sent to say something to Daniel. But what he says is important. And he, yeah, Julie, do you have something to say? Absolutely. Absolutely. Spirit. Yeah, it jumps right in. I'm going to pay for this. Yeah, absolutely. God, the Spirit of God takes our inaudible groans, as another scripture says, and makes them plain to God as to what we're asking for.
It's also important then, that God not only is a word, he's in our heart.
He does.
And I think maybe in this, God heard Daniel's heart, and that's what prompted him.
I don't know either, but certainly Daniel was in a heart mood to do this. And, you know, his words and his heart were together. But, you know, the other thing, you had something to say?
I was just going to say that the truth of power in my Bible is greatly beloved. You know, my wife is my beloved. And I have to assume that it's not time to argue a point, but it's just that there's something about Daniel that, well, like, you are adored, you are beloved. You know, because of his life, his attitude, his prayers, his passion, his stand for God, it's just an example. I think all of us want to be beloved and esteemed by God.
Oh, absolutely. No, I think that's a valid point. Yeah, your Bibles are all a little bit different translations, and you're going to see something a little more vivid probably in a translation difference when we get to the end of this chapter, which I'm running out of time to do. But so maybe what I'll do is I will stop here and finish next week, because next week, this next seven verses are the verses that are so important in terms of understanding the timeline for the end. But let me just finish on what is said by Gabriel. It says, you are highly beloved or esteemed. Therefore, because of this, consider the word and understand the vision. So he's about to share something with Daniel in a vision, which is very important. And anytime an angel comes to you and says, pay attention to what I'm about to say, this is important. So I got way off track today, so I'm sorry I didn't get finished with that. Yeah. Highly esteemed, highly favored. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, interesting side discussion we won't get into, but angels have their missions from God. Gabriel is the announcement angel. Gabriel comes to announce things. He announced here, he announced to Zechariah, he announced to, you know, to Mary. He's the announcement angel for God's big events. So I'm going to stop here. I've got more to do. When I publish this, you'll see all the slides if you want to see them, but I'll pick up and do them next week. So any questions before we start? We didn't get to the real meat of the matter today, but I'll get more time next week and we'll do it. Let's pray real quick. Lord, thanks for this set of verses. Thanks for the prayer of Daniel, the example of Daniel. Lord, as we ourselves try to become beloved, esteemed, I pray, Lord, that in our hearts, we yield every space that we have to you. As hard as that is, that we yield those spaces, even those little things that we keep for ourselves, Lord, I pray that we will give them up to you and that you will take them over and make us better and be the people you called us to be. Lord, I thank you for the words of Daniel. I thank you for the insight that we get. Lord, I pray for the pastor as he comes and starts this new series. I pray that as he talks, we will understand more and more about what's in the future for us and what the Bible tells us. Lord, I pray for the time of celebration when we also open and start the building program to be able to teach more of your word, have the space to do that. Lord, be with us now, be with our class, be with our nation, be with Israel. And Lord, we just pray your blessings on everyone here. Pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you all.
Thank you, Jim. That was excellent.
Oh, you're welcome. Thank you.
Thank you for a good lesson, Jim.
Thanks. Appreciate it. Sorry I didn't get finished. I'll finish it next week. Hey, Bernie, good to see you online. Jane, good to see you too.